Amen. I was just thinking as we were singing that, what is distinctive about the days of Elijah that makes them distinctively different than some of the other days in the history of the nation of Israel? And I think one of the defining features of the days of Elijah was that Elijah was standing boldly and declaring the word of the Lord, and God was moving powerfully to show and to commend that word. But the people as a whole were not walking after God. And I look around and I'm like, you know what? This is definitely one of those times. These are very much like the days of Elijah. Are we being the people of God like Elijah was? Let's open with prayer. Father, I thank you this morning for your word and this time we can spend together now as we come to it. Father, I pray that you would quiet our hearts and minds. Father, that you would challenge us and call us this morning, Lord, to walk closer with our Savior. Father, to be like Elijah, proclaiming the word of the Lord without fear, without softening it. Father, I pray that your word would go forth this morning in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We've talked a few times recently about David and then about Solomon. And when we talked about Solomon, we looked at the sad part at the end of his life. When Solomon allowed his heart to be turned away from the Lord, falling snare to ultimately lust that drug him down into the point where he ended up making altars for illegitimate gods and dishonoring God Almighty by going himself and worshiping at those altars as well. And God told him, I'm going to take away the biggest part of the kingdom from you, from your son, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. But I'm going to reserve a portion because of David, your father, who followed me so wholeheartedly. So after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam goes to begin reigning. And Rehoboam listened to some really bad advice, made some really stupid decisions. And he alienated 10/12 of the children of Israel from him. Of course, this was fulfillment of prophecy, because God said that was how it was going to be. But of course, Rehoboam himself went ahead and did things that he shouldn't have done. So the man that rose up over Israel after they rebelled against Rehoboam was Jeroboam. Jeroboam had a chip on his shoulder about stuff that had happened to him back under the reign of Solomon. And he's like, hey, yeah, I'll be your king. I'll help you rebel against the house of Solomon. So the country gets divided, and you now have two separate kingdoms. You've got the kingdom of Israel. You've got the kingdom of Judah. Judah and Benjamin are following Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David. All the other tribes are following Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam, I want to pick up reading here in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, so that's going to be his royal city, is Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. What did God say? God said they're not going back to Rehoboam because of the sin of Solomon. God said, Jeroboam, he had sent a prophet and said, Jeroboam, I'm anointing you to be king over Israel. So why is Jeroboam all tied up in knots inside? Worrying, oh man, the people are going to go start being obedient to Rehoboam again. Then they're going to hate me, they're going to come and kill me, and they're going to go follow him. He's all worried. But what did God say? God said this was how it was going to be. But Jeroboam wasn't willing to trust God's word. He wasn't willing to trust that what God had said would actually be the case. He's worried because he realizes, I'm not really legitimately the one who should be king over these people. Well, if God sent the prophet to anoint you, then yes, you are. But he doesn't say that. He says they're going to return to their Lord, the king, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me. He's looking at it saying, well, these people really are servants of Rehoboam, and they're going to kill me if they keep going up to Jerusalem to worship God. Out of fear of losing his grasp on power and authority, which he didn't need to worry about because God had put him in that position. But out of fear that he was going to lose his position and his authority and his power, verse 28, it says, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Wonder where he got the idea to make golden calves. That sounds vaguely familiar. It's amazing to me that a man can grow up in a country like Israel where he was raised under David, a man after God's own heart. He was raised under Solomon when Israel was building this glorious temple and committed to God and following him, and he's raised in that. He's no doubt heard the law of God read to him numerous times if he wasn't able to read it himself, which probably he was able to read it himself. He's grown up in a place where, at least in that time, God is recognized as the ultimate king of Israel. David is his king. Solomon is his king. But God is ultimately the king of Israel. Under the reign of King David and King Solomon, the children of Israel in general followed God until Solomon started leading a few of them astray and led himself astray as well. But it's amazing to me that out of fear that God's not going to do what God said he was going to do, Jeroboam says, you know what? I'm just going to fabricate religion out of thin air. And he doesn't even go so far as to change it very much because he's not trying to say, like, we didn't get led up out of Egypt by a god. We didn't get rescued from slavery by a god who led us up and brought us into this land. He just says, oh, these are the gods that did that. Really? You're going to go back and change history? Sounds a little familiar too, doesn't it? So he sets these idols up. And he says, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this is another mind-boggling thing. In the next verse it says, "And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that was in Jerusalem." Again, he's just copying. He doesn't have really anything original. He's just tweaking it a little bit so that they feel like they're still Israelites. They feel like they're still doing the same things they're used to doing, but we're just not going to Jerusalem anymore because I'm worried and scared that you're going to leave me. So he makes up this feast. Oh, it just happens to be on the same day of the month as the one up in Jerusalem. So, no, well, we're not. We don't have time. We aren't able to go up to the one in Jerusalem because we have our own feast. You know, it's a good reason to not be able to go up to the one in Jerusalem. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he made. What's amazing, the whole thing is rather shockingly amazing, but what's amazing to me is that the people under his authority didn't seem to bat a second eye about it. They didn't seem to care. They just apparently swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Oh, that's the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. Yeah, that sounds familiar. What? Just, oh yeah, we'll come to your feast. We'll go sacrifice to these idols. And we see from that moment on, Israel as a whole, in mass, as a nation, turned their back on God. Never again throughout the history of Israel as a nation, until they're carrying away into Babylon, to really return unto God. Ever. All those individual people made the choice to follow after a godless man who's obviously making stuff up out of thin air, clearly fabricating the whole religion out of nothing, and they followed him apparently with not a second thought. It's amazing what evil prospers when those leading begin to lead astray. How many we see down through history and currently all around the world following obvious heresies and errors that contradict the very clear, plain, written word of God. And they're following it anyway, either through ignorance or through choice to be ignorant. I want to skip down to Elisha. Elisha, we've now had, I think, 5 or 6 kings, wicked, evil kings over Israel since Jeroboam. Every one of them, you wait as it introduces them, it's telling the story. This guy began to reign, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, man. Again? There's not a single righteous king who ruled over Israel. Not a one. And what a legacy Jeroboam built for himself, because every one of those kings, almost without fail, it says they departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And he did. He intentionally led them astray on purpose. But what was going on in the individual mind? Because before God, when those souls stand before God. Yes, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat's going to have a very strong judgment for leading them astray, but they went astray as well. They chose that way. We skip to Elisha. We now have Ahab reigning in Israel. They've just about completely forgotten that there even is a God of Israel that they're supposed to be serving. Almost entirely forgotten. Elisha calls them. Well, first there was 3 years of famine. They're getting desperate. And then he calls all the prophets of Baal, which was the main god that they were worshiping at that time. Is that Elijah? I thought Elijah was after Elisha. I always get the two confused. Okay, Elijah. So Elijah calls the prophets of Baal. They come up. He has the whole big test. I've preached on that before. I'm sure you all have heard the story numerous times. Even the little ones, I'm sure, have heard the story with grandma in Sunday school. But he tests. He says, okay, we're going to find out. And we're going to make this clear and obvious today who's the real God. Because you guys have been, well, it started out with these golden calves, but by this point, Baal is the main god they're worshiping, as well as Ashtaroth and all these other gods, made up gods, just as made up as the calves that Jeroboam made and says, oh, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. He makes the test where they're sacrificing a bullock on an altar, and the god that responds with burning up the sacrifice, that's the true god. They dance, carry on, cut themselves, jump on the altar all day long till the evening sacrifice. Can't do a thing, which, again, I'm 100% sure that at least one of those guys at some point throughout the day was sneaking fire out of his pocket to try to get it on the altar. That's how con men work. That's how false religions work. They pull tricks to try it, and it didn't take. It wouldn't light. God was overruling in that situation, and then they soak the altar with water. How many barrels? I think it's like 3-4 barrels. 3 times over till everything on the altar is completely drenched. He's dug a trench around the altar. The trench is completely full. Everything's sopping, soaking wet. And he prays for God to show to those people, to the children of Israel who are supposed to be his people, that he's the real God. And God responds with fire that not only burns up the sacrifice, it burns up the wood, it burns up all the water, it burns up the dust, it burns up the stones. There's literally a crater here where that used to be. God had made absolutely sure there was no chance anyone could say that it wasn't fulfilled exactly. They killed the prophets of Baal. He tells Ahab, you better get back to your castle because there's rain coming. The drought is about to end. And Jezebel hears about all the stuff that went on. And she sends a message to him and says, I'm going to kill you before the day's over. You mark my word. So he runs into the wilderness, and he requests for himself that he might die. God causes him to rest, to eat, to replenish. He says, you're going on a journey, and the journey is too great for you. So then it says in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8, he says, he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah ate two meals back to back with a nap in between, and went, traveled for 40 days and 40 nights with no more food, without getting weak. He had all the strength he needed. He went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And to a large extent, he wasn't far from right. It felt pretty bleak, and it was pretty bleak. It's been five or six kings reigning since there was even a glimmer of hope of the people in general following God. And he's done. He's tired. He's done everything he can do. He's exhausted. And he requests for himself that he can die. He's like, "God, I've been so zealous for you. I've been so jealous of you too, and like protecting and defending you and upholding your honor," and said, "and I'm the only one left." And God comes and speaks to him. He first passed by with a strong wind that rent the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces. Then there was an earthquake. There was a fire. And finally, there was a small voice, a still small voice, and God spoke to him. And God said again, "What are you doing here? What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on my way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." God's getting ready to do a purging. And then in verse 18 he says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 men in Israel, all of the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So Elijah wasn't quite right that he was the only one, because there are 7,000 other men that haven't bowed the knee and worshipped Baal. But in a huge country, how despicable. For a country who like to call themselves the people of God, that there's 7,000 only who haven't swallowed up and followed along with the crowd in worshiping false gods. Why? Did somebody hold them at gunpoint and say, "You must bow the knee to Baal or I'll kill you"? No. Not that he's even recorded anyway. It was simply the way everybody else was going, and almost everybody went along with it. In a nation who had claimed to be the people of God. In a nation who are the children of promise. In a nation who had been blessed more than any other people on earth. in a nation where God Himself had personally showed up so many times to deliver and defend them and protect and shelter them like a mother hen. And there are 7,001 men left in the entire nation who haven't worshipped false gods. This is the natural course of humanity. It's mind-boggling, but it's the natural course of humanity. And if we don't stand on guard, we get duped with the rest. Do you know how much conviction and commitment it took for those 7,000 men? Probably they didn't all live in one town together. They were scattered here and there. Do you know how much commitment and fervor and love for the Lord it took each of those individual 7,000 men to not follow the course of the day? In 2 Kings chapter 22, we're looking now in Judah, which is far less departed from the ways of God than Israel. But even in Judah, by the days of Josiah, we find in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 2 and 3, it says that Josiah had begun to reign, and he did which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father. We find out as we read on that he was committed to the Lord, but he was ignorant of so many things. And you'll see why. It says, he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, and it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord and told them to rebuild it. We skip down to verse 8. It says, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the Lord, of the law, in the house of the Lord. I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. What is the house of the Lord for? You discovered the word of God tucked away in some ancient treasury in the house of the Lord? At this point, they've pushed the main altar which Solomon built to worship God and to sacrifice to God. They've pushed that off to one side. They've put another altar in there. They've brought in idols. They've brought in all these different things. The house of God is just the house of the gods at this point. And the book is of the law, the word of God Almighty, that this house was built to honor. The only purpose this house was built is so forgotten, it's tucked away in some corner, that when they're going to do repairs on the house, the priest goes, huh, I discovered something. I found a book. How have you been being a priest? You just now found a book that tells you how you're supposed to do what you've been doing for how many years? You just now found the book? He says, I found the book of God, the law of God, in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and delivered it into the hands of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. The book, mind you. And Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. This was such foreign information to the king of Judah that when he hears the law of God read for the first time in his life, he rends his clothes in agony of spirit at how badly we have strayed from the law of God. This is in Judah, not even in Israel. How far we can fall when we don't stand firm on the Word of God. The next chapter begins to recount some of the most enjoyable things to read in the whole of the Kings. 2 Kings chapter 23, it says, "The king sent and gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord." These people, undoubtedly, at least the vast majority of them, are hearing for the first time in their life the Word of God. And this isn't some tribe off in a corner of the Amazon jungle. This is Judah. "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." And they go on a cleansing spree throughout not only Judah, but Israel as well. Why didn't these people, these individuals who are happy to follow along, why didn't they follow God before this? A bad king stands up, the whole nation follows him into sin. Here we see a good king who loves the Lord stand up, and they follow him along to be righteous as long as he lives. But there's no stability, there's no personal commitment, there's no zeal beyond just, "Oh, Josiah said we should come up in here, and oh, Josiah's making a covenant, oh, I'll stand to that. Oh, Josiah wants us to go out and destroy all these idols and temples to false gods. Okay, we'll do it." But then we don't see a commitment in the hearts of the people. You see a commitment in the heart of Josiah. And they followed him. But God is reaching out and has been reaching out and calling out to the individual heart through all of history. Since the very first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, when he walked with them and he called out to them as they're hiding behind the trees. And God has always been searching for a man and a woman who will follow him. God wants the nations to follow him. God wants the whole people of Israel to follow him. He wants the whole people of Judah to follow him. But where is the individual who loves the Lord with all his heart and says, "I will not worship Baal or any of these other abominations, though all else follow that"? Why is Elijah honestly believing he's the only one left? Elijah wasn't being dramatic, I don't think. I think he honestly believed he was the only one left. If you've got 7,000 people scattered out over an entire nation, the chances you're going to meet those individual 7,000 people is pretty low. So many. So many in our day who claim the name of Christ are falling snare to things, deceptions, twisting in the Word of God. But it's amazing how many are falling snare to things that aren't even very cleverly twisting the Word of God. It's blatantly obvious. It's just making up golden calves out of thin air. It's just making up a feast that happens to fall on such and such a day, but it's the same day as the feast up in Jerusalem so that the people don't go up there. People are falling snare to clever devices of the devil, but people are falling snare to obvious, stupid things too. Second Timothy chapter 4 gives us a challenge and a warning and a call. Second Timothy chapter 2, Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 to 4, he says, "Preach the word. Be instant," or ready, always ready, "in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come," and it's here, "the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, after their own desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." How clearly we see this working out around us every day. It's not that there's not sound doctrine available to be heard. It's they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't like it because it tells me I'm a sinner. It tells me there's a righteous, holy standard held by a righteous, holy God, and I don't want that. And it says they are intentionally heaping to themselves teachers. They're finding, they're seeking out teachers that will teach the things that they themselves desire. And I'll scratch their ears. And they will turn away. That's an intentional thing. They turn away their ears from hearing the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It's not always so much that they don't know better. They choose that. You can't have possibly grown up in the kingdom of Israel under the reign of David and Solomon and not known better. When Jeroboam set up these golden calves and said, "These are your gods," they intentionally turned their ears away from the truth and said, "Okay, you know what? That works for me." There is a deception going on in our day. But there's also blatant, outright lies that are against the Word of God. And the church, so many in the church, and I put quotes around that because the true bride of Christ is without spot or wrinkle. But so many in what is known as the church in general and would call themselves by the name of Christ are wholeheartedly swallowing it down. Because it makes the things they want to do okay. It makes the compromises that I already want to make okay. You know what? It's hard to travel all the way up to Jerusalem to sacrifice to God every time I sin. It's hard to make that journey all the way up there to hold these feasts when God says I'm supposed to go up there and hold the feast. It's hard to take my produce at the end of harvest and separate a tenth of it out and carry it up to Jerusalem to give as a gift to God to say, "Thank you for blessing me." I don't feel like doing that. You know what? Jeroboam says these are our gods now. That's fine by me. It's a whole lot shorter distance to Dan and Bethel than up to Jerusalem. And I don't care a bit. I'm willing to do that. Did they believe that those were actually gods? I can't imagine how they possibly could have literally made them. The one of the key things about our God is that He's eternal. He's always been. But Jeroboam literally made them up out of thin air. And they just now started to exist because he said they did. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to end with this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. He says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Any other gospel. These be thy gods, O Israel. Let him be accursed. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I shall not be the servant of God of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. You've heard the truth. If anyone comes preaching anything else than what is written in the Word of God, let him be accursed. Brothers and sisters, let me challenge you. In 2 Timothy, the passage we read, he calls us to be ready. To be ready, instant. In season and out of season. That means when it's convenient, when it's not. When it's good times, when it's bad times. When it feels easy. When it feels nice. When the things that God is allowing in your life seem like blessings, or when they seem like they're difficulties and hardships. He says, be ready. In season and out of season. You have to know the Word to be able to see through the devices and the snares. But you also have to have the commitment to God and His Word that you're going to follow Him when you do know the truth. Sometimes the devil doesn't even try to sugarcoat it. He just comes like Jeroboam and says, hey, these are your gods. And the masses say, okay. But Paul here challenges us and says, be ready. Always. Always. In season and out of season. Ready with the Word. To preach the Word, to speak the Word, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Be ready always. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that Jesus Christ would have uncontested, unquestioned, ultimate, utter reign, rule, and control in every one of our hearts, Lord, that we would not be among those who seek out and heap to ourselves teachers who will teach what we want to hear. But God, that we would stay true Your Word in full commitment that this God is the only God, and He only will I serve. And as Josiah called the people to serve God with all their heart, all their strength, and all their might. Father, may we be found ready in season and out of season to preach the word and to exhort, reprove, and rebuke. In Jesus' name, amen.